Hebrews chapter 10. Last week I started with an illustration that sort of set the tone for the truth we were going to consider. And I want to read it again because we're going to carry on with the thought of this passage. So if you were here last week, you bear with me as I read through this illustration again for the sake of those that perhaps weren't with us. We started with the illustration that was titled, "My Mom Only Had One Eye." My mom only had one eye. I hated her. She was such an embarrassment. She cooked for students and teachers to support the family. There was this one day during elementary school where my mom came to say hello to me. I was so embarrassed. How could she do this to me? I ignored her, threw her a hateful look, and ran out. The next day at school, one of my classmates said, "Oh, your mom, she only has one eye." I wanted to bury myself. I also wanted my mom to just disappear. I confronted her that day and said, "If you're only going to make me a laughingstock, why don't you just die?" My mom did not respond. I didn't even stop to think for a second about what I had said because I was full of anger. I was oblivious to her feelings. I wanted out of that house and having nothing to do with her. So I studied real hard and got a chance to go abroad to study. Then I got married. I bought a house of my own. I had kids of my own. I was happy with my life, my kids, and the comforts. Then one day my mother came to visit me. She hadn't seen me in years, and she didn't even know her grandchildren. When she stood by the door, my children laughed at her, and I yelled at her for coming over uninvited. I screamed at her, "How dare you come to my house and scare my children? Get out of here, now!" And to this, my mother quietly answered, "Oh, I'm so sorry. I may have gotten the wrong address." And she disappeared out of sight. One day, a letter regarding a school reunion came to my house. I lied to my wife that I was going on a business trip, but actually going to the reunion. After the reunion, I went to the old house where we used to live, just out of curiosity. My neighbors said that she had died. I did not shed a single tear. They handed me a letter that she had wanted me to have. The letter read, "My dearest son, I think of you all the time. I'm sorry that I came to your house and scared your children. I was so glad when I heard you were coming for the reunion, but I may not be able to even get out of bed to see you. I'm sorry that I was a constant embarrassment to you when you were growing up. You see, when you were very little, you got into an accident and lost your eye. As a mother, I couldn't stand watching you having to grow up with one eye, so I gave you mine. I was so proud of my son, who was seeing a whole new world for me in my place with that eye. With all my love to you, your mother." I'm sure as we all listen to that, we get a tear in our eye as we think of the sacrifice for that mother. The story ends there, but I want you to imagine for a minute that this son, having received the letter and having come into the knowledge of the great sacrifice his mother made so that he could have two eyes, that if having received that knowledge, he continued to speak disparagingly of his mother, and he defended his despicable behavior toward her all those years, and he justified that. Suddenly, I'm sure in your heart, the sympathy begins to give way to a bit of anger. How dare a son do that? Particularly knowing the sacrifice that his mother made now. That brings us to our scripture this morning. "For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. As you thought of that young man, and if he continued to act in that way, perhaps you sensed some fiery indignation in your heart. That's exactly what the Scripture is telling us here, the situation. I'm titled today's message, The Peril of Willful Sin. It's a passage we come to that this is perhaps the strongest warning in the book of Hebrews. We're going to look at, first of all, the possibilities of the present peril in verses 26 to 31. The peril of willful sin. And then in verses 32 to 34, the probabilities based on their past performance. And then finally, in verses 35 to 39, we'll see as the writer makes a plea. He points them to a promise, and he makes a pledge. That's first of all in verses 26 to 31. Look at the possibilities of the present peril. There is the possibility, he says here, of some willful sinning and a peril in light of the ones that might be guilty of that. Let's first of all see this willful sin defined, the sin defined. First of all, he says that it's willful. If we sin willfully, the word here has the idea of to be deliberately intentional, purposeful. One translation put it this way. If we purposely go on sinning after the truth has been made known to us, we purposely, determinedly, deliberately go on sinning after we receive the knowledge of the truth. One commentator said, this exhortation is not dealing with one particular act of sin, but with an attitude that leads to repeated disobedience. That's the idea here. If we go on sinning, he follows this with an illustration from the Old Testament. Remember again, Hebrews is a comparison, the Old Covenant, the New Covenant. He goes back to the law and the Old Covenant. He speaks, verse 28, anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He uses another word here that's descriptive of this sin. Anyone who rejected, The idea is to refuse to recognize the validity of something. And as a result, there's this disobedient disregard. A disregard of the law and a disobedience as a result of it. So it's willful. It's a rejection. Further, I think it's defined, verse 29. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot? Trampled the Son of God underfoot. This is a figurative way of expressing the attitude of despising someone or treating them with complete disdain. Trample them underfoot. Again, an attitude is being reflected here. You trampled the Son of God underfoot. Further, he adds, and counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing. He counted. In other words, after due consideration, this person has come to the opinion that Christ's shed blood is common. It's of little value. It's worthless. They've considered, and that's the opinion they've come to. And then further, they've insulted the Spirit of grace. They've spoken in an insolent and arrogant way against God's Holy Spirit, God's gracious Holy Spirit. In our illustration, we saw the graciousness of this mother. Imagine if that son, having come into the knowledge of her sacrifice, continued to speak in an insulting way of his mother. So that's the sin defined. That's the sin defined. But the sin is compounded. It's compounded by the fact, verse 26 says, after we have received the knowledge of the truth. After you know the truth. This is a theme that runs through this passage. You'll see that theme carries over in verse 32. He says, but recall the former days in which after you were illuminated. What the scripture is suggesting is once you come into the full light of the truth, there's a great responsibility now. Of how you're going to respond, how you're going to act. We mentioned those verses in Luke last week about to whom much has been given, much shall be required. We read the verse from 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. Scripture says you would have been less accountable, less judgment, if you hadn't known. But having known, and then, as it says here, to willfully sin in light of it, that's why he says, of how much worse punishment. The suggestion here, there's going to be a greater accountability here. You know, this brings us to back up and look at the book of Hebrews as a whole. There's a number of warnings through the book of Hebrews. The first one we saw and we considered in chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. Let's turn back there. And all of these warnings follow in light of what you might say the overall theme statement of the book is. The book had started, chapter 1, verse 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. So God has spoken, and there's this message about His Son. That's the truth that's being given to us. Now look at verse 2, this first warning. He's chapter 1 talked about, he's spoken by the Son, and the Son is superior to the angels, which makes that message superior to the Old Testament law, which it says was delivered by angels. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels, and that's a reference to the giving of the Old Testament law, if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by those who heard Him? The first warning here deals with the danger of drifting from the truth. We get a bit casual toward it, or sort of unresponsive. We're not, as it says here, giving the more earnest heed. We're not paying close attention. We're like back in school when you're sitting in the classroom and your mind's wandering, it's somewhere else, but it's not on the lesson. You're drifting. We come to chapter 5, verse 11, another warning here. He begins chapter 5 to start to tell them about their great high priest, this priest who has arisen according to the order of Melchizedek. And he comes to verse 11, he says, of whom, of Jesus, of this high priest. We have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. There's a change now. It's not only just a danger of drifting from the truth. Now we have a disinterest in the truth. A dull of hearing. But God, in His graciousness, as He speaks through the Holy Spirit, under inspiration, speaks through the author of Hebrews here, He continues to give them truth. You know, as we move from chapter 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, now we're in chapter 10, you discover that the whole book of Hebrews is an exposition of this so great a salvation. It's an exposition of how that so great a salvation involves our great high priest, Jesus Christ. That's why he says, you look at chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. So he's giving the truth to these people who are in danger of drifting, who've become disinterested, but he's expounding the truth. Consider Jesus Christ. So we came to chapter 9. It was all about Christ's sacrifice of himself. He didn't come with the blood of others, of bulls and goats, but with his own blood. He sacrificed himself. And the writer here is expounding on this so great salvation. He's saying, consider Jesus. Consider the sacrifice he made for your sins. Consider what this great salvation cost. The sacrifice he made. And now we come to chapter 10. It's moved from drifting from the truth, disinterested in the truth, to now defiant against the truth. He's given the truth. He's explained Jesus was the sacrifice for your sins. And now the willful sin is, but I don't care. I'm going to do what I want to do anyway. I'm going to deliberately sin even in the light of the knowledge of that truth. Defiance. Now, the book of Hebrews presents to us a warning that if you find in your heart that you're drifting or you're disinterested, here's where it's leading to. Here's where it's leading to. That's the warning here. So this sinning willfully is a deliberate, a determined rejection of all that the writer had been explaining through as we've gone through the book of Hebrews about Jesus Christ and the sacrifice of himself for their sins. It's a rejection of that. That's why he says, you reject that sacrifice, there remains no more sacrifice for sin. That is the only sacrifice. You reject that one, there is no other one. There is no other one. There is no more sacrifice for sins. It's not saying that, you know, I know a lot of people, they approach this and they read it and think, oh, but I sinned willfully. Can it be forgiven? It's not talking about a single act of sin here. It's just talking about that attitude. That having received this knowledge that Jesus is the sacrifice for our sins, and that's what the book of Hebrews is about, he's saying you deliberately sin in light of that. You reject it. There is no more sacrifice for sin. Now we see that God in his mercy, as a person heads down this path of drifting, becoming disinterested, eventually perhaps getting to that point where they are defiant, God in his mercy continues to give instruction and correction. But the warning here is that it's a dangerous thing to deliberately sin against that patient and loving instruction. Now, God uses people to communicate his instruction. Here he's using the writer of Hebrews. The writer of Hebrews is taking the time with these drifting, disinterested people to say, look, consider Jesus. Consider the sacrifice he made for your sins. Yeah, the testimony of Scripture, the Lord always does that. You think about the Old Testament. Listen to the book of Jeremiah here. God in his dealing with the children of Israel. Jeremiah 26, 4 and 5. And you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, if you will not listen to me to walk in my law which I have set before you, to heed the words of my servants, the prophets, whom I sent to you, both rising up early and sending them, but you have not heeded. God sent his prophets. Jeremiah 29:19. Because they have not heeded my words, says the Lord, which I sent to them by my servants the prophets, rising up early and sending them, neither would you heed, says the Lord. Jeremiah 35:15. I have also sent to you all my servants the prophets, rising up early and sending them, and saying, turn now every one from his evil ways, and amend your doings, and do not go after other gods to serve them. Then you will dwell in the land which I have given to you and your fathers. But you have not inclined your ear nor obeyed me. God sends his messengers who declare his word. And when people won't listen, that brings this greater accountability. You know, there's a hint of that here in the book of Hebrews, that God sends individuals. I'll turn, if you will, to chapter 13. Look at verse 7. Remember those who rule over you and have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Then look at verse 17. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. So God has his messengers who, it says, have spoken the word of God to you. God in his mercy does that. It's incumbent upon us to listen. But not only does the Lord send his messengers, God himself trains, is the term the Bible uses. Look at Hebrews chapter 12. He says, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. You think about the flow of the context of chapter 12. It starts out talking about us as believers that we're running a race, and we need to run with endurance. And then he moves into talking about the Lord chastening. The word chastening here is it's the general word that you use for child training. I think here in the passage it has the idea of sort of like coaching. The Lord's our coach. We've got this race of life to run, and he's our coach. He's given us instruction. He gives us admonition. A good coach, when he sees the need and you're not responding to the instruction well, sometimes he's like, okay, 10 more laps. A little bit of motivational punishment to let you know you need to get with it. That's God. He's our coach. He's chastening us. I notice what it says further there in chapter 12, verse 9. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? Another analogy here says you had human fathers and they corrected, they coached, they trained you, and you gave them respect. But now we're not talking about a human father. We're talking about a heavenly father. The father, the one whom the Bible says, don't fear the individual that can kill the body. There's someone who can the body and the soul forever in hell. Fear him. That's who we're talking about. Fear him. It's the heavenly father. It's done in love. He says they did it as seemed best to them, verse 10. But he for our profit. He's looking after our welfare. I know some young people, they have this fear of surrendering their life to the Lord. They have this fear like, oh, if I totally submit my life to the Lord, he's just going to mess it up and wreck it. And you stop and think through the illogic of that kind of thinking. If God really wanted to mess up your life, would he have to wait for your permission? No, he wouldn't. The truth is, he doesn't. He wants what's best for you. He wants you to, rather than lean to your own understanding, to in all your ways acknowledge him and let him direct your life into a happy, joyful, blessed life. We have a good coach. We have a good coach. And we need to respect that coach. Again, Hebrews chapter 12, turn over a few verses further. He speaks about the fact we need to listen. Verse 25. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. Now you think about it. The book started out, God has spoken through his son. Now toward the end of the book he says, see that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. Again, a warning here. We need to listen. We need to listen. Another thing we see in these verses is the punishment prescribed. The punishment prescribed. He says, verse 29, of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy? There is a comparison here in the passage of sinning under the old covenant versus that of deliberately sinning under the new covenant. And the suggestion is that to deliberately sin against the new warrants a worse punishment than sinning against the old. He goes back to the old covenant. Verse 28, anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Turn, if you will, to Deuteronomy chapter 27. If a person rejected Moses' law, it says, they died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Deuteronomy chapter 17. Now, I'm not sure, perhaps these readers of the book of Hebrews, Jewish Hebrew, that's why it's called to the Hebrews, these are Jewish Christians, they perhaps would have been familiar with the Old Testament law and perhaps would have experienced and seen an incident, exactly what we're going to read here in Deuteronomy chapter 17, because this is what the Old Testament law prescribed. Deuteronomy 17, verse 2. If there is found among you, within any of your gates, which the Lord your God gives you, a man or a woman who has been wicked in the sight of the Lord your God and transgressing his covenant, who has gone and served other gods and worshipped them, either the sun or moon or any of the host of heaven, which I have not commanded, and it is told you, and you hear of it, then you shall inquire diligently, and if it is indeed true, and certain that such an abomination has been committed in Israel, then you shall bring out to your gates that man or woman who has committed that wicked thing, and shall stone to death that man or woman with stones. Whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. You know, these were perhaps people that had seen a stoning. They were still practicing that in the first century. Stephen was stoned. Perhaps they had witnessed a stoning. We've never witnessed that. It would probably be a horror to us. Our day and age, even a lot of people, capital punishment is a horrible thing. But a stoning, what typically took place in stoning? It describes here, they bring them out to the gate. And usually those who were the two or three witnesses would cast the first stone. That's why Jesus, when he talks about let who's not guilty, let him cast the first stone. Hopefully the merciful thing of a stoning is that those that cast the first stone, and sometimes they would put the person down in a pit, if the first large stones struck the person in the head, then perhaps they were unconscious for the rest of their demise as they died in the stoning. But these witnesses would cast the first stone, and everyone else would pick up stones and stone them until their body was beaten and dead. That was a stoning. Now that sounds horrible. But the scripture here says of how much worse punishment. Worse punishment. They died without mercy under Moses' law. Then this is a worse, no mercy, no sacrifice for sin punishment. So we don't need to water down the words of judgment and fiery indignation, sore punishment. These are individuals who've rejected the only sacrifice for sins. Again, it's interesting as he points back to the Old Testament law when he says that they died on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Then when we come to verse 29, we have the two or three witnesses. The person who has trampled the Son of God underfoot. There's a witness. There's a witness. He's counted the blood of the covenant a common thing. He's insulted the Spirit of grace. So as you look at those three indictments, there's at least two or three personalities there. The Son of God, the Spirit of grace. There's witnesses here. There's witnesses here. But we also see in this passage that of this worst punishment, that judgment is certain. Verse 30. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. There's some certainty to the judgment here. You know, if you thought you were going to sort of slip by, maybe get away with it, no one know. You have to remember, this is not Moses' law anymore. You're not dealing with a human authority. You're dealing with a heavenly authority. That's why he says, verse 31, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We encountered this word living earlier in Hebrews in chapter 4. Listen to it there. For the word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Any court case today, we are dependent upon verifiable evidence. Scripture says the word of God can pierce even to the thoughts, the intent of the heart. Goes further. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. We're talking about a judge who sees the heart. Who sees the heart. Not just the outward action. Someone might say, well, is this addressing unsaved people, people that have rejected the truth? I think that's the primary application here. Given that the context here is the whole book of Hebrews that has to do with Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for our sins. The Bible does, though, give warning to us as believers that we not deliberately continue to sin. 1 John 5:16 says this, if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. What he's saying there is you see a brother sinning, it's not a deliberate, ongoing sin. You need to pray for him. You need to confront him. He says if it's a deliberate, ongoing, intentional, in the light of the truth and your warning, he said it's pointless to pray about that one. There's going to be God's chastening, God's judgment, and God does judge his children. It says here he will, the Lord will judge his people. 1 Corinthians tells us that sometimes God's chastening of his children, if they're stubbornly deliberate, it can reach a point where God says, okay, enough's enough. I'm bringing you home. That's it. Death. Listen at 1 Corinthians 11. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner, addressing church people here, partaking of the Lord's table, he eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. When we're judged, we're chastened by the Lord. We're not condemned with the world. So we need to realize it's a perilous thing to sin willfully, purposely, ongoing sinning in light of having received the truth. But quickly, let's look at the probabilities based on past performance. Verse 32, he says, but recall the former days, in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings. I think what he's doing here in this passage, 26 to 31, is an intense, strong warning. But then he comes to verse 32, and it's sort of like, but I'm confident that's not you. It's like you do with your children sometimes. Look, if you do wrong, here's what it's going to be like. But I'm glad you're not going to do that, are you? You're not going to do that. That's what he's doing here. He says, "Recall the former days, and after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings." The writer warns the readers of the possibility of sinning willfully and the fearful expectation of judgment, but he assures them that he has a higher expectation of them. And that higher expectation is based on their past performance. You see, in the past, they had demonstrated faith and they had demonstrated patience or endurance. He says, "You endured a great struggle with sufferings." They had demonstrated faith. He says, verse 34, "You knew that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven." So they had demonstrated both some endurance, some faith. The writer here, and remember from our introduction, we're not sure who the writer of Hebrews is. Some say Paul, some say Barnabas, a lot of different speculation. But whoever the writer of Hebrews was, he clearly had some knowledge of their prior behavior and responses. It was responses that involved him personally. Look at verse 34. He says, "For you had compassion on me in my chains." So this is not some wishful hopefulness. He had exact knowledge of their prior responses because it involved him. It involved him. We'd seen this earlier in the book. If you turn back to chapter 6, verse 9. And there in chapter 6, he's following this, again, the same format, right after a very strong warning. Then in verse 9, he says, "But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." In these verses, right after he gives this very strong warning, and again, it's the same format of chapter 6, a strong warning, then he says, "But I'm confident that's not you. I'm confident based on the way you respond, that's not going to be true of you. That's not you." So there's some comforting assurance here, right on the heels of this very, very strong warning. And then in verses 35 to 39, we have a plea, a promise, and a pledge. First of all, the plea. He says, "Therefore, do not cast away your confidence." This is the flip side of what he had encouraged them in verse 23. "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering." Don't cast it away. Hold fast. The idea here is, he had described their past responses and experience. He says, "You've been through some suffering, you've been through some tribulation, you've been through some reproaches, and you showed some courage. You showed some courage at that time, those former days." Now the writer is telling him, "Look, hang on. Don't give up. Keep the faith." That's why he says you need endurance. What's going to be necessary, what's needed if you're going to hang on, if you're going to keep the faith? He says, verse 36, "You have need of endurance." You have need of endurance. You know, let's face it, we all, when we're going through tough times, it's easy to think, I just can't take it anymore. He's saying, don't give up. Keep the faith. Hold on. Hold on. You need endurance. Turn to chapter 12. We see this theme again. Verse 1. "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Now, how are you going to run with that endurance? Here's the instruction. "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. He realizes there's the possibility they're getting discouraged, they're getting weary. If you look over verse 12, that's what he's saying. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. You're getting weary, I know. You're getting discouraged. Now, here's what you need to do. Look to Jesus. Consider him. And then considering him, what did he do? It says, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Saying, you're in this race, you're getting tired, you're getting discouraged. Think about the finish line. Look ahead. So Jesus did. The joy that was set before him. Joy that was set before him. So consider the person of Christ and then remember the prize, the promise, the reward. He says, don't cast away your confidence because it has a great reward. It has a great reward. Verse 36 says, after you've done the will of God, you will receive the promise. The promise here is the promise of his coming, the promise of his reward. Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. The reward, the promise. I'm coming again, and I'm bringing my reward with me. That's why he reminds him here, verse 37. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Just a little while. Hang in there. Endure a little longer. He's coming. Verse 23, it told us, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. You're looking ahead to the promise. Remember the one who made the promise. He's faithful. He's faithful. And then finally we see a pledge. Verse 39, he says, but we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. I think the writer of Hebrews is a little bit like Joshua was in the Old Testament. Remember in the book of Joshua, the end of the book, where Joshua says to the children of Israel, look, choose you for yourselves this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. I think the writer of Hebrews is saying, look, as for me and as for us, we're not of that lot that draw back, that waver. We're going to endure. We're of the lot that believe to the saving of the soul. That's the group we're part of. If you think about it, it's interesting. This is the last verse of chapter 10. And what is chapter 11? It's the heroes of the faith. He's saying, I'm of that lot. That's the group we're part of. And one of the encouraging things as we move forward into chapter 11, and you get to chapter 12, he's referencing back to chapter 11. He says, the great cloud of witnesses, the word is testimonies. You know, I used to read that and say, you know, there's this great cloud of witnesses, and you think, oh, they're looking over heaven, and they're like, oh, you know, he's not doing too well in his race. That's not the idea. It's a great cloud of testimonies. It's all these heroes of the faith who, in their race of life, they ran it by faith, they ran it successfully. And he's saying, look back, look at all these testimonies, these heroes. You can be one of them. You can be one of them. as we go through, you look at all those people, look at the challenges, the trials they faced, and I bet you can find one that's facing similar challenge to what you're facing. So the testimony is, they did it. You can do it too. You can do it too. You can draw encouragement from the fact that there's a testimony of individual who faced pretty much what you're going through. And by faith, they did it. They ran that race successfully. So look at that cloud of testimonies and draw encouragement. And as the writer says here, we're of that lot. That's the team we're on. We've confessed our trust in our coach. We've got the great coach. He's coaching us. He's given us that instruction. And we're going to win. We're going to follow him. We're going to see this through to inherit the promise. And we're on that team. So the passage this morning, yes, there's a strong warning, but it's all equally strong encouragement. Strong encouragement. Let's bow in prayer as we close. Lord, thank you for your word. And Lord, we all get weary, we get discouraged. And at times, Satan puts in our minds the thought of throwing in the towel and quitting. Lord, help us to realize we must not, we cannot. We must look to Jesus. We must endure. We must continue with our brethren who believed in the saving of the soul. Lord, give us courage and strength to do that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Phil, come and lead us this morning. Closing hymn number 604.